The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
I'd like to ask you this morning, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts chapter 3. We finished with a series of messages on God's design for humanity in a world gone mad. And God willing, we'll be returning to the expositions of the Gospel of Luke that we've been in for some time. But for a couple of weeks, I'm going to be probably giving just some, what you might call, one-off textual sermons and that I want to bring. And then, God willing, we'll get back to the Gospel of Luke. And today I want to read to you from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow with me as I read. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And we'll stop there with the reading. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for all that we've heard today. For the singing of your praises, we thank you that we have such a great God that we can praise and worship in such a way. And we come now humbly before you and your holy word, asking that you would grant the help of your Spirit. We acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit to give us understanding in your word and also to preach your word. So grant to us the help we need. We ask this not with an attitude of thinking that you are reluctant to give to us, for even you have told us through your Son that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, for Christ's sake and for your glory's sake, grant to us the ministry and the power and the help of your Spirit as we consider your word this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you have probably heard of the second law of thermodynamics. Now, it's the second law of thermodynamics. I'm not a physicist, so I have no idea what the first law of thermodynamics is. Maybe some of you can tell me. But the second law of thermodynamics is the observation that the trend in the universe is from ordered forms of energy toward disorder. In other words, in simple English, as time passes by, things in the universe fall apart. That's the tendency of things in this world. When we buy a house, it doesn't get cleaner, it doesn't get sturdier. As time goes on, it begins to decay and to fall apart. We buy a car and eventually it gets scratched. One day the clock on the dashboard stops working. Over the years, it begins to rust and the engine begins to misfire. When you first bought it, it was shiny and clean, and the motor just kind of hummed along so beautifully, but it soon begins to fall apart. You plant a garden, and if you don't keep up with it, weeds begin to grow. Briars and thorns begin to take over. But not only cars and houses and gardens, we ourselves fall apart. Over time, fatigue and stress begin to take their toll on our bodies. We get sick. We get infections and diseases. In the social realm, relationships are wounded or destroyed by misunderstandings, anger, gossip, lying, unfaithfulness. There's something in every man, I believe, telling him that there is indeed something terribly wrong with this world that we live in. And it's not just in the matter of our cars and our homes and our gardens and our yards. And it's not just a matter of our physical bodies. Something is terribly wrong with the human soul, the human heart. For from within, out of the human heart, as Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, pride. All of these things come from within, out of the heart, and defile the man, says our Lord Jesus. Well, it's the Bible, and only the Bible, really, that tells us why it's this way, why things are this way in the world that we live in. Adam, the first man, acting by God's appointment on behalf of all of his descendants, disobeyed God at the dawn of history. And because of that, God said to him in Genesis 3:17 and following, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The entire cosmos, the entire physical order was cursed on account of human sin and rebellion. Sickness, disease, accidents, decay, death, all of these things entered in. And not only that, the moral virus of sin and rebellion against God was passed on from Adam to every human heart. The creation itself was made subject to the bondage of corruption, decay, sorrow, death, and man, the highest of God's creation, created in the image of God, came under the curse of guilt and condemnation and became the slave of a sinful, rebellious heart. But God in his word promised that it would not always be this way. Through his prophets, he spoke of a great day of repair and renewal that was coming, a day when all pain will be gone. All diseases and wounds will be healed, and all sorrow and affliction will be a thing of the past, and a time in which sin as well will be put away and removed from this world and from the records and the hearts of his people forever. And there will be nothing but righteousness and peace throughout the endless ages of eternity. And according to the prophets, all of this was to occur in connection with the coming work of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the promised Christ and Redeemer. However, when Christ came into the world the first time, he made it clear in his teaching, and we've seen this a number of times in the Gospel of Luke as we've been studying it, he made it clear that this repair would not happen in its fullness immediately, that it would happen in two steps or two stages. His first coming was the dawning of the new age, the last days, but not the consummation of it. The time of restoration had begun, but it would not be completed until he returned again, the second time, to judge the world in righteousness. If you think about it, so it was this way with the initial fall of the created order. It also happened, in a sense, in two stages. First, spiritual death came to Adam because of his sin. He and Eve, when they sinned, were immediately separated from God and under condemnation. And then this wrong relationship to God and this spiritual death in sin began to work its way out in the effects of the curse upon the creation and upon their physical bodies. Their bodies decayed, and to dust they returned. Well, in a similar way, Christ came first to deal with the hidden spiritual source of all of man's problems, our sin and our wrong relationship to God. And then in the end, on the final day, there will be the visible reversal of the body's death through the resurrection, and the whole created order will be renewed. First, he came to die for sinners and to redeem his people from their iniquities and to reconcile us to God, to secure by his obedience unto death the pardon, justification, and salvation of all who put their trust in him. And then the second stage of this repair will come in the end, when all the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the earth will be renewed and renovated, and in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no more sin, no more disease, no more pain, and no more death, and the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. So you see, there's a very real sense in which the salvation that Christ has secured for us as his people is ours already. But there's another sense in which in its fullness and completion, it is not ours yet. The salvation promised by the prophets has already come, but the promised climax of that salvation is not yet. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts, his work of awakening us to our lost condition, our need of a Savior, bringing us to faith, giving us a heart to believe in Christ and to love Christ and joy in sins forgiven, that this ministry of the Spirit, this producing in us a desire to live for his glory, this is described in the New Testament as an earnest, a down payment, like when you put down a down payment on a house, you're saying the rest is yet to come. The Spirit is described as the down payment of our future inheritance, the first fruits of what is yet to come. And the present work of the Spirit in God's people and in and through the church is that which tells us that the last days have dawned. The new age has entered into this age, and the powers of the world to come are already operative in the world that now is. But the fact that we still have remaining sin, and we still have pain and sickness and weariness and disease and death, this reminds us that the last day and the consummation is not yet. There's the already and there's the not yet. So as we await our Lord's return, we are constantly faced with this tension of the already and the not yet. This is the tension that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:22 to 23 when he writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Now, why in the world have I gone into all of this? You're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the text that we just read? Well, I've done so to pave the way for what I want us to consider from this passage that I read to you at the beginning. What we just read in Acts chapter 3 happened just after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit upon the church in chapter 2. That event was intended to signal the beginning of the last days. Remember, as Peter preached, he says, "These are those days spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days such and such would happen." This is the beginning of the last days, the inauguration of the new age, we might say, in the formation of God's new covenant people, the initial formation of the church. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was accompanied by signs of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire, the miracle of believers speaking in languages they had never learned and declaring the wonderful works of God. But then after a transitional summary at the end of chapter 2, where we're given something of a picture of this community and their life together, the church, Luke now records for us here in chapter 3 a second event that's also intended to signify the beginning of the last days, namely the healing of the lame man. He has told us at the end of chapter 2, in verse 42, that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and now he singles out one of them as an example, and he tells us more about it. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 35 of his prophecy, prophesied of a time when the lame man shall leap as a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. Well, here in the healing and the leaping of this lame man by the power of Christ, we have a foretaste of the completion of Christ's renovating work that is yet to come. And we also have a sign that the new age has already begun to dawn. You see, these miracles of healing that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they serve several purposes. One, perhaps the primary purpose, was they attested to or confirmed the authority of Christ and the message of his apostles. In fact, they're referred to as the signs of an apostle. Remember, the New Testament was not written yet. And yet the apostolic word had not been inscripturated at that time as it is now. So the apostles and New Testament prophets proclaimed what was from them the inspired word of God. When I stand up to preach, my words are not the inspired word of God, but they are true insofar as they are true to the inspired word of God. And you're to test my words by the scriptures. Well, the apostles, the scriptures weren't written yet. They were speaking divine revelation from God, and in attesting to the authority of their calling as God's, as Christ's apostles, that apostleship was confirmed and attested to by these signs and miracles called the signs of an apostle. But there are two other purposes of these miracles that relate to what I've been speaking of in this rather lengthy introduction. These healings also served as signs in two other ways. One, they were signs of the spiritual renewal that Christ works in the hearts of men by faith in these last days. And two, they were signs of the physical renewal that will be the culmination of these last days. Or as someone has illustrated it, they serve both as x-rays and a preview. As an x-ray, they make visible to outside observers the unseen inner cure of sin that Jesus produces in the hearts of men through faith. They're like parables of spiritual realities and of those things that relate to the spiritual salvation from sin that Christ gives. And then they also serve as previews of the completion of Christ's restorative work at the end, when the very physical bodies of believers will fully experience the salvation that we've already come to taste in the form of its first fruits in our soul. So they serve as previews, okay, of the completion of our salvation, when our bodies will be glorified on the last day, and they serve as pictures of the work that Christ does now in the salvation of our souls. So you're following me? Amen. All right, Now, we could study this event from either angle, either one. Certainly, it should give us great comfort as we see the healing of the lame man, as we see him walk and leap for joy. It should give us great comfort to know that this is pointing us to a day which is coming when all physical suffering will be a thing of the past for the people of God. Now we live with this tension of the already and the not yet. And the scriptures tell us that we will endure that throughout this life. We suffer affliction and tribulation and sorrow in this life. Some of God's people endure extreme physical pain and disease. There are brothers and sisters here in our church, in this church, who suffer greatly. And it grieves us to see it. But as we see the lame man walk, as we see him leap for joy, be comforted, the redemption purchased for us by the blood of Christ has not only secured the salvation of our souls, it has secured the ultimate salvation of our bodies. And my dear suffering child of God, hearing my voice this morning, the day is coming when you too will leap for joy, when you also will be praising God because all the pain is gone. And in your glorified, perfectly healthy body, joined to your now glorified soul, you will live and reign with Christ throughout eternity. What a day that will be, when the entire created universe will be delivered from the curse, and our bodies as well as our souls will be full of perfect health and strength, and will never grow old, will never decay, and we will never suffer pain anymore and never die. And so as we see the healing of the lame man, let it indeed point us to the glory that is to come. But in the time remaining this morning, I want us to focus upon this event from the angle of what it pictures for us in the spiritual realm. Certainly, as wonderful and astonishing as it is for a grown man who had never walked, a man who was 40 years old, we're told in the narrative, for 40 years he had never walked. To see such a man, as wonderful it is for such a man to be healed in his body, to be able to leap and to run with joy, the cure of souls that have been paralyzed by sin is an even greater work and is even much more wonderful. And I want us to consider this healing of the lame man from that perspective. As I've been trying to show and to argue, we can view this event from this perspective as an illustration, something of a parable. Now, don't get me wrong, this was a real physical miracle, but it's also a sign. These miracles are called signs. That means they're meant to signify things, to teach us things, to picture for us things in the spiritual realm. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Acts, suggests that we see in the lame man a picture of a sinner lost and in bondage to sin, a picture of lost humanity in sin. And in Peter and John, leaders of the church at Jerusalem, we see a picture of the church as she ought to be and what the church is here to do. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I think Lloyd-Jones is right. And I want to follow his lead here and his approach to this passage this morning in focusing upon this event from this particular perspective. And the way I want us to do that is I want us to first look at this lame man as a picture of humanity in a state of sin. And then we're going to look at Peter and John as a picture of the church and what the church is about and what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? So first of all, let's look at the lame man as a picture of humanity in a state of sin. And the first parallel we see here is that this man was born this way. Verse 2, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb." Now, what does the Bible say about man? It tells us that man is born in sin. We're not born innocent. We're not born neutral. We're not born a blank slate. We are all born in sin. And it tells us first that we are born in sin, born sinners, first of all, by representation. Adam acted as our federal head, our representative. And according to Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. And we're all born into this world under the guilt and curse of sin, sinners by representation. We are also born into this world sinners by nature. That is, we are born with a sinful heart. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3, "We go astray as soon as we are born, speaking lies." Yes, we are born in sin. We come from the womb sinners. And it's really amazing, I think, that anyone would ever dispute that. Just think about it. Look at the world around us. Read about world history. Read the history of mankind. Look at the way people act and live. Even the little child. When you become a parent, you find out very quickly that you don't have to teach a child to do what is wrong. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish and to lie and to be disobedient to parents. It comes naturally because we are born that way. That's human nature in its fallen, depraved state in sin. Children, let me ask you. Children, have you ever wondered why a pig loves what he loves to do? What do pigs like to do? Well, they like to grunt and they like to root around in the ground. They love to just kind of lay out in a mud hole, right? And just kind of lay in the mud and soak up the mud. Why does a pig like to do that? It's because it's his nature to do that. That's his element. That's where he feels at home. Why does a cat like to do what a cat likes to do? You know how cats are kind of finicky and they lick their fur and keep themselves clean? Or you think about birds fly. Why do birds like to do what they like to do? What do birds like to do? Well, they like to fly through the air and twitter from one limb to another in the trees and fish. What about fish? Well, they swim in the water And you don't see fish out walking on the land, in spite of what evolutionists say. That's never happened. And the fish, they're at home in the water. Why? Because it's their nature. You see, it's the inborn nature of every one of those animals which makes them do the things they do and love the things they do while they do them. Well, the Bible teaches that you and I are sinners by nature. The only difference is that we were never intended to be that way. We weren't created to be that way. There's nothing sinful about a cat loving what it loves, or a bird or a fish. God made them originally that way. But our nature has been perverted and distorted because of sin. And it's our nature. Our nature is sinful. Children, did you ever wonder why it's so easy to tell a lie sometimes and so hard to tell the truth? Why it's so easy to be mean and ugly and so hard to be kind and sweet? Why it's so easy to be selfish and to sulk and to pout when you don't get your way? Why it's so easy to fuss and to fight with your brother or sister? Why it's so easy to do what is wrong and so hard to do what is right? Well, why does the pig like to play in the mud? It's because down in his heart it's his nature to do so. You see, all men come into this world with a nature that is sinful. Our hearts are defiled and polluted by sin on the inside. We are born with a heart that will love sin and will pursue sin and will produce sin in one way or another unless God rescues us from our sins. Yes, that beggar is a picture of the whole human race born in sin. Paralyzed by sin. This is the whole presupposition of the gospel. This is the whole reason that Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners because that's what we are. We are lost and paralyzed and enslaved to the guilt of our sins and the power of sin over us, even from the womb. And this points us to a second parallel. This lame beggar was totally unable to deliver himself from his condition. There was nothing he could do to deliver himself. And so it is with man in sin. In the language of our confession of faith, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. You see, sin has brought every man, woman, boy, and girl into a state of spiritual paralysis. We are totally unable of our own strength to conquer our lusts and our evil desires and our pride and our self-centeredness. We are in bondage to the love of sin and the power of the devil. Now, a man may try to live a good life. He may outwardly seem to make some progress, but underneath the surface in the heart, there are evil thoughts and selfish ambition and pride, and there's no real love for God. The God who has made us, the God who sustains our lives every moment of every day. The scripture says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It doesn't say we've all become adulterers. It doesn't say we've all become drunkards. That's true of some, but it does say we've all turned to his own way. Self is on the throne of our life. We're the boss. We want to run our life our own way. And that's the essence of sin. And that makes some people become drunkards and prostitutes and adulterers and fornicators, while others are nice, you know, good American citizens who go to church and, you know, they don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. But they never rise any higher than this. They're living unto themselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And there are also those skeletons in the closet, those secret sins. You know about them. Nobody else knows about them, but they have you in their grip. You're crippled, paralyzed by sin. And because of this, men and women, boys and girls are restless and unsatisfied in life, and as they face the prospect of death, they're full of fear. This is the condition of the human race. A third parallel, the world is unable to help us. The world can't help us. Can't help. You know, not only can we not deliver ourselves, the world can't deliver us either. There's all this activity in the world to try to make life better and to make people happy. Political activity, economic activity, education, psychology, entertainment. But it can never really help us. Like the people who pass by that beggar every day, they're entering into the temple. The world can only give alms. It can give some temporary relief, but it cannot cure man's spiritual lameness. This lame man was carried daily to the temple gate, and the people would pass by. Some of them would put a little money in the bowl, and he could buy a little food with that and get a certain amount of pleasure from that. But that's all that the world could do. And so it is. The philosophies of men, education, political enactments, laws for the improvement of society, literature and the arts, entertainment, good food, movies, television, even religion. Now, these may give a little temporary relief, but they can never cure the disease. Alcohol can't do it. Drugs can't do it. Money can't do it. Music and dancing may help you drown out your problems for a time and give you a good feeling. But even the greatest music in the world and the most extravagant parties you can ever attend cannot solve the real problem of life. All these things are like alms the beggar received at the gate. They help us to bear up. They may give a little temporary relief for a short time. They may enable us to forget about our problems for a moment. But none of these things, nothing that the world has to offer, can really help us. None of them cure the real problem. A fourth parallel between this beggar and the state of mankind and sin is that he was looking to the people of God, we may say the church, for the wrong thing. Now, did you notice that in the narrative? At first, when Peter and John said, "Look at us," we read in verse 5 that he gave his attention expecting to receive something of them. Now, he thought they were going to give him some more alms, right? Some money. And I was thinking how this is really the way most people think about the church. Sometimes even the unconverted see a certain value in the church, but they look to the church for the wrong thing. He looks to the church for some moral improvement, some helpful instruction in how he can have a better family and a better marriage and morality and family values. The church exists merely to promote certain moral ideals and to encourage people to live decent and respectable lives and to try to help your fellow man. Or he goes to church to hear good music. Perhaps he goes to the great cathedrals where he can hear the organs and the choirs, or he may go to the church for the guitars and the drums and the concerts. He loves the music. It gives him a temporary religious high and makes him feel better. Others go to church looking for psychological treatment for some problem that they have and are struggling with. Or they go to hear some philosophical teaching, perhaps, or intellectually stimulating ideas and theories about the world and about life. Many go just looking for friendships to try to relieve loneliness. Others look at the church as a great political block. And they have a political interest in the church. They expect to hear the leaders of the church deliver sermons about the political situation and about social reform, sermons condemning the liberals or sermons condemning the conservatives and promoting this or that political candidate or advocating for various political viewpoints. The church, in their minds, should have a political agenda and should have some plan for political action. Some visit churches, much like this lame man, just looking for a handout. The church to them is nothing but a means of benevolence, receiving benevolence. My dear friend, what about you here this morning? Are you looking to the church, to this church, for the right thing? And do you not see that all of this that I've mentioned is just alms? That's all it is. And the church does not exist to give alms. Now, I'm not saying that the church is not to help people. In fact, benevolence is, for example, is an important ministry of the church. I'm also not saying the church has nothing to say in some of these areas that I've mentioned, but my point is that none of these things defines the real and primary mission and message of the church as she is intended to be. The real message of the Christian church is about the cure of man's problem, not about giving alms. The business of the church is to deal with the real problem of men and women. It's not to give alms, but to offer the cure in the person of Jesus Christ. The real problem with man is sin. My friend here today, if you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, that's your real problem, as it has been with all of us. You were born in sin. You sit here a sinner by representation, a sinner by nature, and also a sinner by choice. You're a willful sinner. You do what you do because it's what you desire to do and what you want to do. And you're guilty. You stand guilty before God, condemned by his law. You sit here under the wrath of God, headed for judgment and eternal hell. And the day is soon coming when you must stand before this God to give an account of your life. And you sit here today, a slave to your own corruptions, helpless, unable to deliver yourself. And listen, the world can't help you. Drugs won't help you. Alcohol won't cure your disease. The party life won't help you. It won't ultimately deal with the real problem that you have. Morality, philosophy, political enactments won't deliver you. Biden's economic plan won't save you. Neither will Trump's. Psychological treatment won't cure you. All that is alms. And nothing more. Nothing can cure a man's real problem, man's sin problem, but the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the Christ who died on that cross for sinners and who was raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And that leads me now to a second comparison. Not only do we see here a picture of humanity and sin, secondly, we see in this a picture of the church and what is to be our primary focus. Very simply, we're not primarily, brothers and sisters, in the alms business. We're in the cure business. We are to be setting before men the cure in Jesus Christ, our message. As Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our message. Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners and what he will do for any sinner who puts their trust in him. We are to declare to men, silver and gold I do not have. Don't look to us for mere alms. But what I do have, I gladly give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. Believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, and you shall be saved. Paul reminds us that he is Jesus. That's his human name. He is Jesus, the babe born in a manger, the eternal God, the Son, come to this earth in human flesh. Peter refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth, the man who lived and worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. God, in his love, sent his Son into this world to rescue sinners, to save us from our sins. He became a real man with a real human body and soul, and he humbled himself, and he came to live in this sin-cursed world and to suffer and to be afflicted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is Jesus of Nazareth, but more than that, he is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter says. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer, the one the prophets foretold was to come, the Christ, God's final prophet, priest, and king, the one all the other prophets and priests and kings in Old Testament Israel had only been a faint picture of and a type of and a pointer to. He is God's final prophet to teach us the will of God, priest, to offer up himself as the atonement for our sins, taking our guilt and our sin and our deserved punishment upon himself, enduring the wrath that we deserve in our stead, dying as our sin-bearing substitute upon the cross to reconcile us to God. And he is the risen, ascended, and exalted King, seated now at the right hand of God on the majesty on high, where he shall reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And from his throne in glory, he governs and protects and preserves his people unto that great day and to his heavenly kingdom when he returns and sets all things right. He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He is the God-man, God the Son, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world. And he came not merely to give alms to sinners, but to save sinners, to rescue us, to redeem us, that we might be forgiven and accepted by God and restored to his favor as his very own sons and daughters. He came to make us into new creations, to give us a new life. He came to secure for us the glory of the world to come, where there will be no more curse, no more disease, no more sickness, and no more pain. And he promises to save any sinner, whoever you are, no matter what you've done, who will come to him for mercy and trust in him. Like Peter, I can't save you. No one else can save you. The world can give you alms and nothing more, but Christ can deal with your real problem, the problem of your sin. He, through faith in his name, can enable you to rise up and begin to walk in newness of life. In church, brothers and sisters, this is the message that we've been given to take to this world and to our neighbors and to our family members who are lost in sin. They need more than just alms from the church. They need the cure, and we're the only ones who have it. And if you're truly a Christian, you know what I'm talking about this morning is not simply theory, because you've experienced this salvation for yourself. We only speak of that which we have seen and we have heard and we have experienced for ourselves, praise God. So brothers and sisters, let us not be intimidated by the fact that we may not have much silver or gold, that we're lacking in those things that the world believes are worthy and important. They think we are fools as Christians, unsophisticated, simple-minded fools, we Christians. It's easy for us to feel intimidated at times, isn't it? We gather here in this little place, and we look around at each other, and what are we? Well, we're a bunch of nobodies. We're just a bunch of nobodies. And what goes on here? Well, there's nothing here that's all that spectacular in the world's way of thinking. There are not many mighty, not many noble among us, not many movers and shakers. There aren't any great philosophers in our congregation that I'm aware of, or any political statesmen among us. Few, if any, millionaires. We don't have huge resources. We don't have any political influence. Listen, our music doesn't quite meet up to the standards of the American music industry. Granted, we know how we look to the world. We look foolish and unsophisticated, and we often feel that way. Yes, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, as the Apostle Paul says, to the wise men of this world. But remember, to those who believe, it is the power and the wisdom of God. We may not have alms, but we have Christ. We have the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it is the only thing that can truly change men and change the world. We alone have the real answers to the great problems of mankind. We shouldn't be intimidated. We should be bold. We should be confident in who we are and in what God has called us to do. It's true, silver and gold, we don't have much of that, but what we have is much better. And my lost friend here today in this congregation, isn't it true that nothing else that you've tried has really helped you? Let me point you to Jesus Christ. What you get in Christ is not merely temporary relief, but a cure. A cure for what? Listen again. Here's your real problem. It's your sin, your guilt, your past sins, your present sins rising up before your face. You try to ignore them. You try not to think about them, but there they are, rising up before you to condemn you. And rightly so, because you do stand this day condemned before God's holy law. And there are those sins and that guilt. It will be before your face as you lie on your deathbed. And what will you do then? You're helpless. You're headed for hell, my friend. How can you stand before this holy God? But the good news is that this God, in his love for you, sent his Son into the world. That Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. That he took upon himself the debt of our sin. And there on that cross he suffered. Look at him there. Covered in blood, sweat, and gore. The blood trickling down his face from the crown of thorns. From his hands that are nailed to the tree and his feet. From the lashing of 39 lashes across his back and wrapping around his body is just a pulverized mess of blood and gore and agony and misery and pain. And there he hangs, suffering for us. Suffering in his body as well as in his soul when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father because he was bearing our guilt and our sin. See him there. He dealt with sin in his death so that God promises that if you turn to him and trust in him and what he has done, if you will embrace this Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that God will remember your sins no more against you. They will be cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. It is finished. Christ's sufferings were enough. The justice of God is satisfied. Your sins will all totally and completely forgiven, and God will view you as righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done. But it doesn't stop there at forgiveness. What about the evil of your heart, the bondage of sin, the slavery of your sins and selfishness that has you in his grip? You need new life. You need a new power. Well, if you come to Christ, you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he will take up residence within you. And how will you know that he has? Not because you have some spine-tingling experience or you perform miracles. Here's how you'll know. You'll know because changes will begin to occur in your life. Changes in the things you love. Changes in your desires. He will begin to give you strength to begin a new life and to be a new person. My friend, I point you to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I take you by the hand, as it were, as Peter took hold of that man's hand and he lifted him up. It was Christ who was lifting up this man through Peter. And we're told that immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. He went in with them into the temple, leaping and praising God. That's what Christ does for sinners. You say, I can't stand. I'm in bondage. I'm paralyzed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will make you stand. As Peter spoke, he was given faith at that moment. He took Peter's hand, and it was amazing. What happened? He stood. He was a new man. He was changed immediately. That moment. That's what Christ does for sinners. This is not some drudgery. I don't know what you think about Christianity, my friend, but let me tell you, it's not some drudgery. It's not some religious task in which we have to scratch and claw and try to work our way up to God's favor. No, it is all of grace. And it's all free. God does it, and he does it freely by his grace. And notice this word immediately in the text. Immediately. His feet and ankle bones received strength. That's another thing that's so wonderful. The message of the gospel is not a message that tells you that you must start doing this and start doing that and start giving yourself to some kind of strict routine of religious rituals or spiritual disciplines. Start reading your Bible and pray and stop doing certain things and start doing other things and come to church and put money in the offering plate. Start being nice to your neighbor. And if you keep doing these things and if you do enough of these things and you really work hard at it, you may eventually make yourself a Christian. No, it happens immediately. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. It happens immediately, the moment you believe. Of course, when Christ saves you, you'll do some of those things. You'll want to do them. But that's not how you become a Christian. God justifies the ungodly the moment he puts his trust in Jesus. The Christian confession is this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. It's that simple. Just as I am, you will receive. We'll welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because you promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. And what is his promise? Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. As I close, I stand here this morning as an ambassador of Christ, a minister of the gospel, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise, my friend, and walk. Cast off your past rejection of him, your neglect of him. Give up your foolish efforts to try to find meaning in your life without him. Stop trying to set yourself right by your own efforts or by other means. And come, just as you are, a helpless sinner, to Jesus Christ. Entrust your soul to him now, and he will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Praise God. When I preach messages like this, you know what it's like for me? It's like getting saved all over again. This is the gospel I believe. This is where I stake my hope. Christ is a Savior for sinners like me. Bless his holy name. He can save you too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's powerful. And it's true. We thank you for your spirit among us today. We pray that even this day, souls will be saved. We pray your people would be encouraged, that our faith would be even more firmly grounded in the truth of the gospel. And help us as a church to remember what our calling is, to proclaim to those around us the cure, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.